I invite you to turn with me to our text for this evening in the book of Revelation. So we're at least numerically coming to the halfway point in Revelation. There's 22 chapters. This is chapter 11. And our that text is on page 1034 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. So Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to read this in its entirety. Remember, if you've been with us the past few weeks, we're in the midst of the cycle of visions that focus upon the sounding of the seven trumpets. And in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, there's an interlude or an intermission. And chapters 10 and 11 are that intermission. So we're at the end point of that intermission. And then at the end of chapter 11, we have the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So this will conclude this visionary cycle. And then with chapter 12, we move into a new visionary cycle. So listen now to the word of the Lord, Revelation 11 in its entirety, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Revelation 11 is a key chapter when it comes to the interpretive framework that's used to understand the book as a whole. And because of that, I just want to make mention of the major differences among the different schools of interpretation when it comes to this chapter. There are futurists, which the dispensational group of Christians belong to the futurist interpretation of Revelation, but futurists argue that the temple and the city in verses 1 and 2 point to a literal temple that will be rebuilt in literal Jerusalem at some time in the future. Now, the problem with this position is that when Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in the Gospels, he said absolutely nothing about it ever being rebuilt. And in fact, the rebuilding of the temple would only be a monument to the Jews' rejection of Christ as the one true sacrifice for sins. So it really doesn't make any sense to see a rebuilt temple as playing a key role in the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And there are other things that could be said about that, especially it pertains to the particularities of the dispensational framework. But we don't have time to get into that this evening. Another school of interpretation, Christians are called preterists. Or at least partial preterists. Full preterists deny the second coming of Christ, and so that's a huge problem, obviously. But partial preterism is within the bounds of orthodoxy for Christian interpretation. But preterists will contend that the temple in verse 1 is not a literal temple. And the reason why they say that is because, well, it's preserved, it's measured, it's protected. And of course, that's not what happened to the actual temple. But then they say that the trampling of the holy city in verse 2 is literal. That's referring to the literal destruction of Jerusalem and its temple at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. Now, one problem with that position is that it's inconsistent in its use of literal and symbolic interpretation. You know, why should we say that the city has to be literal if the temple is symbolic? It's, you know, you're just not being consistent. It's just kind of whatever fits, you know, with what you want to come up with. Now, another more general problem with the preterist approach is that it insists that Revelation was written before AD 70, even though the early church uniformly said that it was written in the mid-90s. We have testimony from the second century saying that it was written in the mid-90s. And also, even though the internal evidence in the book itself fits better with that later time frame. So the idealist approach to Revelation is the approach that I've been taking in this sermon series. And this approach says that this vision, along with all the rest of the visions in the book of Revelation, need to be interpreted symbolically. And the key to interpreting the symbols is to go to the Old Testament, because John is clearly drawing from Old Testament texts all over the place. So that the interpretive key is not the newspaper of today, or the newspaper of Josephus, you know, when he was writing back in his day. No, the key to interpreting the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. This is, in some senses, the book of Revelation is the climax of all biblical prophecy, bringing it all together. So this vision in chapter 11 is not merely predicting something that will happen in the future, though it certainly relates and has an application to the future. And it's not merely describing something that's already happened in the past or that will happen throughout church history, though it certainly has an application there. No, this vision is descriptive of the church's experience in all ages. And really, it's an elaboration of what John experienced when he ate the little scroll in the last paragraph of chapter 10. You remember, he ate that little scroll and he found that it was as sweet as honey in his mouth, and yet it was bitter in his stomach. And Revelation 11 helps us understand why. It provides us with a picture of the bitter experience that the church has to endure as it preaches the sweet gospel message in the period in between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So again, there's a lot more that could be said about the differing interpretive frameworks, the strengths and the weaknesses of each approach. We just don't have time to delve further than that. I can recommend a number of helpful resources, though, if you're interested in studying that further. So we begin just working our way through the passage, and again, I'm interpreting it from that idealist standpoint here. So the chapter begins with John telling us that in his vision he was given a measuring rod, and he was told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. Now the first thing to note about this is that we have to remember, John is relating things that he saw in a vision. He is not talking about something that took place in ordinary reality. And because that's the case, there is absolutely no case for us to insist that this is a literal temple. Some interpreters will say that. They'll say, well, he's given a measuring rod and he's told to measure that. There must be some temple for him to measure. No, this is a vision. The vision is employing the image of a temple as a symbol. And the meaning of the symbol is very clear when we interpret it in light of its New Testament context. What is the temple of God in the New Testament? It's the church. The New Testament frequently speaks of the church as God's temple. And that tells us that the temple in this vision is a symbol for the true people of God. Now, the measuring of this visionary temple points back to a couple Old Testament passages. It points back to Ezekiel's vision of a symbolic end times temple being measured in the last nine chapters of that book of prophecy. We read about that in multiple places. We're told about how an angel measures the temple and the city and the different parts of the temple. And then also in Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah has a vision of a man measuring the city of Jerusalem. And in both of those passages, the measuring has the same meaning. It's symbolic of the spiritual protection that God extends to his elect. And really, that is the meaning of the measuring here in Revelation 11. This is conveying the same point then that was signified back in chapter 7. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because this visionary, this cycle of visions, the seven trumpets, is in parallel to that earlier cycle of visions, the seven seals, the opening of the seven seals. And you remember, in that visionary cycle, there was an interlude between the opening of seal number 6 and the opening of seal number 7. And during that interlude, what happened? The people of God were sealed. A seal was placed upon their foreheads, symbolizing their spiritual protection amid the judgments that are falling upon this world, even in this present evil age. So, as far as why John is told not to measure the outer court of this symbolic temple, there are two possible meanings, at least within the framework that I'm working from here. First of all, it could be that the temple, the altar, and those who worship there are symbolic of the church in glory. That they're symbolic of what is sometimes called the church triumphant. You know, those who are beyond the reach of this world. and all evil forces. And then the outer court would be symbolic of the church in this world, or what we sometimes refer to as the church militant. That is certainly a possibility, and a number of interpreters that I greatly respect hold to that position. But I think it's more likely that the temple, the altar, and those who worship there are symbolic of the true church of God. The true church of God. Those who, the elect or the invisible church, those who belong to God's true people. And then the outer court is symbolic of those who are only outwardly associated with the church. And really this interpretation finds support in the fact that in the Jerusalem temple, the Gentiles who had not received the covenant sign of circumcision but were interested in Israel's worship and wanted to investigate it, they were not permitted to go beyond the outer court. That outer court was therefore called the court of the Gentiles. So that corresponds to the outer court in John's vision here. And so really what that symbolically communicated was that communion with God, which is what the inner court was symbolic of, communion with God is restricted to those whose hearts have been circumcised by the gracious working of God's Spirit. Now, so the meaning of the trampling of the holy city by the nations is also symbolic. We don't need to interpret this literally. It doesn't have to be talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. No, it simply means that the church is going to be under assault from the world all throughout this present age. Now, true believers are going to be kept from spiritual harm. That's what the measuring symbolizes or signifies. We will be kept from spiritual harm in the face of these assaults. But those who are Christians in name only, they are given over to the control of the world. And unless they convert to Christ and truly trust in Christ, they're not protected spiritually. And this just calls our attention to the vital, vital importance of having a living faith in Jesus Christ. And being merely outwardly associated with the church offers you absolutely no true spiritual protection. Now, those who are merely outwardly connected to the church, those who merely attend worship services or participate in various church activities but do not personally trust in Christ for their salvation, such people are in reality a part of the world. And Paul actually says in his letters that those people who are not truly a part of the church are actually given over to Satan. That's how he describes excommunication, as being handed over to Satan, being under his control, not being spiritually protected. So John tells us that this trampling of the holy city will take place for 42 months. And you'll notice that that is the same length of time as is referred to in verse 3, except there it's counted in days, 1260 days. It's the same length of time. If you calculate it out, 42 months equals 1260 days if you're working off of a 30-day month. And interestingly, both of those periods of time are the equivalent of 3.5 years. So stay with me here. This is tricky in Revelation, I know, and our eyes start to glaze and we hear these numbers, you know. But we do need to interpret the numbers in Revelation symbolically. As with all the other numbers in Revelation, the key to interpreting these numbers is to go to the Old Testament, to look for something in the Old Testament that will help us understand this. And really, the meaning of the symbolism of 3.5 is made clear by looking at the Old Testament background in Daniel. John draws very heavily from the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, the church's suffering at the hands of the forces of evil at work in this world is said to take place for a time, times, and half a time. And that's just another way of saying 3.5. And there's two references to that in the book of Daniel, one in chapter 7, one in chapter 12. Now, why is the number 3.5? What's the symbolic significance of 3.5? Well, you've got to do a little bit more math with me, okay? If you double 3.5, what do you get? You get 7. And now 7 is a very important number in Revelation, isn't it? Yeah, 7 is the number that symbolizes fullness or completion. So the fact that the church's period of suffering is only 7.5, it's only half of 7, which is 3.5, means that it will be a limited period of time. It will be limited by God. Though it will be intense, it will be less than a full measure. In His mercy, God will cut it short. He'll even, as it were, cut it in half. That, I think, is the point of the 3.5 years. Why is the first number in months? Why is the second number in days? I don't know. That's a good one. There's different theories about that. I'm not sure. So this brings us then to the second part of the vision, which really I think does begin in verse 3. There you have the transition to the focus upon the two witnesses and what they do and what they experience. Why are there two of them? Why are there two witnesses? Well, in the Bible, two is the number of witness, isn't it? Especially under the Mosaic Law. You had to, in order to establish a charge, you had to have two witnesses. And also, when Jesus sent out the apostles, how did He send them? He sent them two by two, right? Bearing witness. And then also, the number two points us back to earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, where the messages were sent to the particular churches in Asia Minor to whom the book of Revelation was written. You remember there were 7 churches, but out of those 7 churches, there were only 2 that didn't receive any word of rebuke. There were only 2 that were being truly faithful. And really, I think that is connected with this idea of two witnesses here. These two witnesses are the faithful lampstands. Remember, the churches in chapters 2 and 3 were called lampstands too. And these are the faithful lampstands. This represents the uncompromised church confessing Christ before the persecuting world. And notice that the witnesses prophesy for the same period of time that the world will trample the church. And so what's going on here is we're being given a different perspective on the church's experience in this present age. On the one hand, it's a period in which the church is trampled by the world. It's a period in which the church is opposed by the world. And those who are only outwardly associated with the church, they end up being run over by the world. They end up compromising. They end up being shown to be, at one point or another, that their true loyalties are with the world and not with Christ. And yet also, during that same period of time, the church bears witness. The church bears prophetic witness to God's truth. And the other thing to note about this is how the witnesses are dressed. This is important here. And this you should, of course, take literally, right? You should be wearing sackcloth, right? Yeah? No. We interpret this symbolically too, don't we? Yeah. They're described as wearing sackcloth. And in the Bible, sackcloth is symbolic of mourning. What does this tell us? It reminds us that evangelism is not about promising health, wealth, and earthly happiness. It's not about having your best life now. No, it's about calling people to repent and to believe in Jesus. The church's whole prophetic ministry is symbolized by this prophetic figure of wearing sackcloth and giving testimony to God's truth. Then in verse 4, the two witnesses are referred to as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, the lampstand has been an image for the church all throughout Revelation, especially in the first 3 chapters. But this is the first reference in this book, and really the only reference in Revelation, to the church as an olive tree, or as in some way connected to an olive tree. Where do we get this from? Guess where it comes from? It comes from the Old Testament. In fact, it's taken from the same Old Testament background as the lampstand image. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, you'll see that the prophet was given a vision there. In that vision, the light-bearing function of God's people is symbolized by the image of a lampstand. And that lampstand is fueled directly by two olive trees that stand alongside of it. So the olive trees are, there's pipes, as it were, coming directly from those olive trees, fueling the lampstand. And the meaning of that vision is explained to the prophet Zechariah by these words from the Lord. He says this, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So the idea there is that the olive trees in that vision, they produce the oil that the lamp needs in order to give light, and they therefore represent the Holy Spirit. The church is empowered for its light-bearing mission in the world by God's Holy Spirit. And really that, I think, is the meaning of the reference to the two olive trees here in Revelation 11. And then in verses 5 and 6, the description of the church's prophetic witness is drawn from several more Old Testament texts. We're told in verse 5 that fire pours out of their mouths. Did you know that you can do that? You know, when you're witnessing to somebody, if they reject you, you just breathe fire on them and it's over, right? No, of course not, right? This is symbolic, yeah. This is taken from Jeremiah 5:14. Where the Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah, "I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them." And then you have this statement about the two witnesses having power to shut the sky. Where does that come from? What does that remind you? Well, that's what Elijah did, right? Another great prophet from the Old Testament. He was able to pray and to cause the heavens to cease from giving rain. And then the statement about turning water to blood recalls one of the plagues that was brought about through Moses, brought upon Egypt through Moses. So those are three great prophets from the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Elijah, Moses. And the basic idea that's conveyed in all of that is that the proclamation of God's word throughout this age brings judgment upon those who reject it. That's what's being symbolized by these references to the Old Testament. Now, those who reject the message, for them, the message is a message of judgment. And then in verse 7, the focus shifts back to the severe opposition that the church faces from the world. We're told about this beast that rises from the bottomless pit. This is a symbol of the demonically controlled world powers that set themselves against God and against his people. And this beast figure will reappear in the coming chapters. But the beast is said to make war on the witnesses and to conquer them, and even to kill them. And this also is something that we need to interpret in light of the Old Testament background that it's drawing upon. It's drawing from Daniel chapter 7, especially verse 21, where we're told about a beast who makes war on the saints and prevails over them until the arrival of the day of judgment. So that's the background there. And John then also tells us that the dead bodies of these two witnesses are left in the streets of the great city. And the people of the world rejoice over their downfall for a period of 3.5 days. Now, what does all that mean? Well, again, it's important to remember that this is intended to be interpreted symbolically, not literally. So the death of the two witnesses is not depicting the death of two individuals, two literal people. Nor is it depicting the destruction of the entire church. We've already said the two witnesses represent the whole church. Does this mean the church dies? No, that's not the point. Instead, what this is telling us is that throughout this age, as the church faces persecution, and as the church faces opposition, there are times when its witness-bearing power seems to be snuffed out. There are times when the world rejoices because, ha, the church has finally been stamped out. And we can think of cultures where this has happened. One of the commentaries that I most value on Revelation, written by William Hendrickson way, way back in the mid-20th century, in the 40s maybe, he talks about China in his day and how really that's the way it appeared in China at that time period. It appeared that the church, yeah, there were pockets of believers here and there, but really their witness-bearing in the nation had been snuffed out pretty much entirely. You know, and now you look at China today, and what do you have? You've got a lot of Christians there, even though they too are being persecuted in different ways. So, I think that there is something being said here about the future. At the very end of this age, though this dynamic takes place throughout this age in isolated ways throughout the world in different places, at the end of the age, it will take place on a worldwide scale. It will seem that the church is so insignificant now that the people will conclude that it's basically dead. So then we have this city that's called the Great City in verse 8. It's also referred to as the city in which Jesus was crucified. We know, of course, that that was Jerusalem. Does that mean the great city is literal Jerusalem? I don't think so. We're clued into the symbolic identity of this city by the fact that it is said to be, quote, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, two great wicked cities in the Old Testament. And then really also there's the fact that all throughout the book of Revelation, the phrase great city, it is used in multiple places, but it is never used to refer to Jerusalem. It's always used to refer to Babylon. Babylon is the great city. And Babylon, of course, is symbolic of Rome in John's day. And Rome is symbolic of the city of man, the city that sets itself against God and against his people. So why is Jerusalem associated with Babylon here? Well, because the fact that Jerusalem crucified the Lord showed that Jerusalem's true allegiance was not with the Lord. Jerusalem showed its true colors. It's really a part of the city of man. It's a part of the city of man, that great city, Babylon. Now, the Lord, we're told here that the world rejoices when it sees the church being marginalized and its witness apparently silenced. And again, I think that that's the symbolic meaning of the dead witnesses here. It doesn't mean that there's no Christians in the world. It means that the church has been stamped out. Its ability to bear witness has been snuffed out. But in spite of the fact that the world is rejoicing over that, the Lord always preserves a remnant. There are times when it appears that the church has been wiped out or made inconsequential, but that's never truly the case. You may recall what happened in the days of the prophet Elijah. Remember that he thought that he was the only one left who was faithful to the Lord. He thought that the remnant had been whittled down to just one man, just himself. And then the Lord told him, no, I've kept 7,000 who have not bowed down to Baal. There's always a remnant chosen and kept by grace. Now, I think also that this part of our passage brings to mind the Apostle Paul's description of his ministry in 2 Corinthians 4. Listen to how Paul describes his ministry there, because he's describing his apostolic ministry. And what we have here in Revelation 11 is a description of the church's ministry. At least if the idealist framework for interpreting Revelation is correct, that's what's being depicted here. This is what the church's ministry looks like in this present age. So Paul says this about his ministry. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Obviously, Paul there is talking about death and life in a figurative way, in a spiritual way there in 2 Corinthians 4. And I think we have the same thing here in Revelation 11. The general meaning of the death and resurrection of the two witnesses is figurative and symbolic. It's not limited to the literal physical resurrection at the end of the age, when it talks about them being God's breathing life back into them. It ultimately does point to that, but it also includes the many ways in which the Lord vindicates his church and preserves its witness throughout this present age. Well, there are several other details to note about what John says about the two witnesses. Just briefly, I want to look at these details. First of all, they lay slain for 3.5 days. Now, notice how that stands in contrast to the much longer period during which they will give their prophetic witness, and during which the church will be trampled by the world. That's 3.5 years. But this is only 3.5 days that they lay slain. I think this tells us that the suffering that the church has to endure in this age is no comparison to its faithful labors in the cause of the gospel. The time when the church will be made to be seen as insignificant and ineffectual will really be nothing in comparison to the time when its ministry is bearing good fruit. Also note that when the witnesses are summoned up to heaven, which is symbolic of the church's vindication, it's not just about the resurrection, it's ultimately pointing to that as the true and ultimate fulfillment of that, but it's also symbolic of the church being vindicated throughout this age. But when this summons is given, it says that their enemies watch them go. Their enemies watch them go. Why is that significant? Why is that worth noting? Well, I think it's worth noting in light of a key element of dispensationalist teaching. Dispensationalists talk about the secret rapture of the church. Whatever this is, it's not secret, right? Everybody sees it happening. Yeah. And then lastly, the cataclysms that befall the city of man as all this is taking place, as they're described here in verse 13 especially, they only affect 1/10 of the city. And the reason why that's worth pointing out is it argues against the preterist position, because the preterist interpretation looks for the fulfillment of these visions in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, it wasn't just 1/10 of Jerusalem that fell to the Romans. It was the whole city that fell to the Romans. So I think that that's an important piece of information making the preterist interpretation less likely. Though certainly, you know, there are respectable Christians who hold to that position. R.C. Sproul was a partial preterist. So there certainly are people who we hold in high regard who hold to those views. So then in verse 14, we have this transition. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And remember that in the midst of the sounding of the trumpets, the first four were grouped together. And then as the next three, the last three trumpets were introduced, there was this eagle declaring, woe, woe, woe upon those who dwell on the earth. That was telling us that the last three trumpets are going to be much more severe than those first four. The first four were really symbolic of physical troubles that come upon the people of this world. The last three are really more about spiritual torment that comes upon the people of this world. So the fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, and now the third woe is soon to come. And when, in verse 15, that third woe, or the seventh trumpet, is sounded, we hear these loud voices in heaven declaring, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Yeah, they stole that from Handel, didn't they? Yeah, right? Yeah. Now, we're very familiar with those words because they've been immortalized in the Hallelujah Chorus in Handel's Messiah. But the important thing to note about that statement there, that declaration, is that when are those words spoken? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Those words are only spoken once the seventh trumpet has been sounded. And what does the seventh trumpet symbolize or signify? Well, it signifies the coming of the Lord in judgment. That's very clear from the context, I think. Only at the return of Christ will all opposition to his reign be abolished. Now, our post-millennialist brethren will argue otherwise, but I think in light of this, we have to say there is not going to be a golden age prior to the coming of Christ. There's not going to be a time when most everyone in the world will become a Christian and Christ will reign on the earth through his church before he returns. I just don't see how you can reconcile that with what they say here. Only at Christ's return will the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our Lord. Only then will the sons of God be fully revealed. Will we be made known for who we really are? Only then will the creation be set free from its bondage to decay. Now, another detail that stands out in this section is the way the 24 elders refer to the Lord in verse 17. You notice that they call him the one who is and who was. Isn't there something missing? You know, previously in Revelation, God has been identified by a similar name, but in those passages, he's the one who is and who was and who is to come. So that last phrase is dropped off here. Why? Because he's coming. He has come. This is the final coming of the Lord here. And I think this is also made clear in the remainder of the elders' song as they declare that this is the day for the dead to be judged. This is the day for God's servants to be rewarded. And then the section concludes with John telling us that the temple in heaven was opened so that the Ark of the Covenant could be seen. This is obviously a climactic event because all throughout the Old Testament period, the Ark was kept hidden from view behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. Nobody could see it except for the high priest. Only once per year could he go in there. There were specific rules about what he could do. So the point being made here is that when God comes in glory on the last day, his presence will no longer be veiled. In glory, his people will see him face to face. And yet you also notice that the opening of the temple shows something else. There are flashes of lightning. There are rumblings. There are peals of thunder. There's an earthquake. There's heavy hail. And this just points to the fact that for the wicked, the unveiled presence of God is absolutely terrifying because it means judgment. It means condemnation. I think that there's a connection between the imagery of judgment with which Revelation 11 ends and the prophetic task that the church has been given during this present age. That prophetic task is, of course, a key feature of the bulk of Revelation chapter 11. Now, the message that we have been given to proclaim is the gospel message, right? It's good news. It's the announcement of the only way of salvation. And yet it's also the announcement of the certainty of judgment for all of those who refuse to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And really, the Apostle Paul made the same point when he described his apostolic ministry also in 2 Corinthians. We read earlier from 2 Corinthians 4. I want to read now from 2 Corinthians 2. Listen to what he says about his apostolic ministry there. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. What is Paul saying there? Well, he's saying that to those who are being saved, the gospel is the most glorious aroma you could ever smell. It's the aroma of life. But to those who are perishing, it's the most disgusting thing that they could ever smell. It's the aroma of death. And that just underscores the fact that it is not for us to make the message appealing to people. This is one of the great pitfalls of the evangelical church, really. And one of the great temptations that we're even seeing evangelical churches succumbing to, even in our own day, thinking that in order to be effective, we need to make the message more appealing to the world. It's not for us to do that. Our task is to make the message known. And so may God help us to be faithful in doing so. Amen.